Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here with all of you. I wanted to start by talking about documentaries. For any of you that are older, have been around and have seen documentaries over the years, they weren't so fun to watch 40 or 50 years ago. Or if you've watched older documentaries, or for you younger, you've probably seen in movies how they are, there's a parody of them, or they're mocking them a little bit about how silly and boring they were. The skills have changed dramatically. Some of you may be familiar with the name Ken Burns. He has produced a number of documentary films and is a master, a modern master of documentary films. I enjoy watching his programs. And other skilled documentary filmmakers, because when we study history, one of the difficulties is trying to place ourselves in the shoes of those who lived at an earlier time. We attempt to understand what it would have been like to live when they lived, what the circumstances were, what their fears were, what they were excited about. That's a difficult thing for us to do, and so it's nice when people like Ken Burns and others can at least get us closer to what that would have been like. You know, Mr. Doug Johnson's often quoting L.P. Hartley, "The past is a foreign country, and they do things differently there." It's a statement that just reminds us that it's difficult to put ourselves in the shoes of those who lived before us. But we try. We get some areas where we're better at it, but it's not precise. So I want to ask you today to consider, what would it have been like, or maybe you've thought about what it would have been like to live prior to Christ's crucifixion. Oftentimes this time of year we're thinking of the ancient Egyptians, and we're thinking of the ancient Israelites, and what that would have been like to live in that culture, and to live under slavery, and to be rescued from that slavery. Maybe you think of those moments when they entered Canaan, and how frightening that would have been, and how difficult a choice that would have been for Joshua and Caleb to look at the giants that were in the land and to remember God's promises and put God's promises first. We think of the time of the kings. We think of the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. Let's take one period of time and take a look at the time of Christ. What was the climate at the time that he came on the scene in Palestine? At that particular time, there was no real middle class to speak of. Less than 2% of the Jews owned land. Approximately 70 families owned all the land. So everyone else amounted to very poor, lower class Jews that were continually living under the threat of Roman violence. And that's what they used to keep people in line. So if you were disobedient in any way to the Roman government, there was violence or death that was brought to you, and heavy taxation to fund all of the things that Roman government was doing. When Christ came on the scene with this particular climate, he gathered a lot of attention in Palestine. And there were many hope that he would free them from this Roman oppression. You know, around 2,000 years ago, within the span of 1 week, many startling things happened at the conclusion of Christ's life, ending with his crucifixion. And it is not what was expected by those around him. Many of his disciples returned to their jobs, back to fishing and other duties that they had. But then again, 3.5 days later, things changed again, and there were new expectations that were set in motion. Think about additional things that were added to that when Pentecost came along. To say that this time period was a turning point in history is an understatement. So as we approach Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, I want to take a look at what Christ gave to each of us sitting here today, what he gave to those who came after his crucifixion. We refer to it as the new covenant, or as Hebrews 8 says it, the better covenant. And so let me give you my goal in the message before we launch into it. As you consider the Passover and Christ's sacrifice and the typical areas that we think about this time of year as we're approaching the Passover, I want to explore and add to, really build on what Mr. Burke was talking about and those things that we think about commonly during this time of year, and consider the many branches, the many blessings that we have because of Christ's sacrifice. Things that may not come to mind at first. Maybe you've lived them for so long, they're normal. Not mundane, but just normal. They're not something that have piqued your interest lately. But we know that those blessings that we can talk about are vast. I also want to mention before I launch into this that this is going to be a bit of a survey format to the message. So there are a number of scriptures, but I don't want to have you just flipping constantly, so we'll turn to some. I'll reference some. I may read one and then tell you where it's at, but I just want you to expect that so that it'll hopefully the flow will go a little bit better. So let's start by looking at a couple of the things that we have because we learned them through Christ. We learned them during his life as a human being here on earth, and we learned them at his crucifixion, and we all those who've come after that particular period of time understand these things. First of all, Christ revealed that there is a Father. That was not known prior to him revealing that. And there are many points that we'll look at that fall in under this, but let's start in John 1:1, very familiar passage. But from that passage, John very clearly lets us know that there are two in the Godhead. It's one of our fundamental beliefs. There's many places we could go to, but John 1:1 is a very concise area to start with, and it mentions Christ's many roles and also the fact that there is another. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we're indicating here that there are two. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we'll jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have a tremendous gift of understanding that Christ revealed to us that there is another, there is a Father. And we'll talk about many of his particular contributions as we go forward. But when we look back to sections like in Genesis, and we read man was made in our image, or we read the plural name for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, it's very clear to us that there were these two beings. That was not necessarily the case or the understanding by everyone that lived prior to Christ. Another factor about the Father. It is the Father who chose each of us. If you'll turn with me to John 6:44, again, well-known passages. What a tremendous blessing, though, to know that God, the Father, handpicked each of us. He's the one who drew us out. He's the one who called us. And in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Again, we begin to see and see a little bit more about the dynamics that take place between Christ and God the Father. Thirdly, the Father gives us part of himself, the Holy Spirit. We get a window in many places in the Bible where God expresses a very strong desire to have a very close personal relationship with each of us. With the Holy Spirit, that's possible. Prior to that opportunity, you can read, and we'll read a couple of them here, I'll reference a couple of them, a very genuine lament by God that people just simply did not have the heart to follow him. And we can think of that phrase, didn't have the heart to follow him. We can get stuck on words like obedience or law or something like that. And while those are applicable, when God wants us to follow him, what he's saying is, I want you to have the best possible life, living instructions and reaping the blessings, avoiding the pitfalls that so many fall into, and we see those happening all around us. What he's saying there is, I want a strong connection with you and a relationship with you. So think of some of these Old Testament passages, and I'll read it and then I'll tell you where it's coming from. If my people who are called by name, my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's from 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Another one. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You know, we can hear that passage, and that's from Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. And maybe we don't pick up on the emotion. They've put an exclamation point in the New King James at the end of the scripture. But it starts with, oh, that's a strong expression of emotion, that they would just fear me and keep my commandments. For what reason? That everything would go well with them and their children, and that would continue on and that blessing would keep going forward. God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do that. It gives us an ability to see. When we read these passages about unblocking the eyes and taking the plugs out of the ears, the Holy Spirit does that for us. It helps us to objectively see ourselves and to see the sin which we need to change. It gives us the will to commit to change. It gives us the understanding about how to go about making changes in our lives. And it helps us to follow through. You know, if you struggle with shortcomings, if you struggle with sins, just like Mr. Burke was mentioning in his message, and the pull and the weight of that, the Holy Spirit is what gives us the conviction, gives us the drive, gives us the interest to change and to do something about it, and then helps us make it happen with our investment as well. I'll just reference this. John 14 and verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. We have as a gift from God the Father, we have the very mind and the essence of God combined with the spirit of man in us. He gives us discernment. With that Holy Spirit, we are able to grow in and produce fruit of the Spirit and to see those things in our families and in the people around us that we attend services with and benefit from those things. Our lives are better because of it. And even go so far to call us friends and reveal his plans to us. How great an impact has this one thing had on our lives, living this side of Christ's life and crucifixion? These things may be regular things so far that we've talked about, but what extraordinary things they would be if they were offered to someone who lived prior, who hadn't had access in the same way. The fourth item, we are given to Christ and he will present us to the Father. You can turn with me to John 17. It's a passage we'll read at Passover. We'll start in verse 6 of John 17. This is Christ speaking. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things that you have given me and are from you, For I have given them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So Christ is talking to his Father and explaining that we belong to him, we are in Christ's care, and he will deliver us to him one day. He uses the term Father and Son, or we know God as Father, and then we know Christ as the Son. And God uses names to help describe who he is and his relationship. These are familial terms. And so we know we have a place. Once he gives us his Holy Spirit and we're given to Christ, and Christ will give us to the Father, we are actually children of his. So in Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8, and we'll start in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, what a tremendous, tremendous calling to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, to be given to Jesus Christ, and to be in his care. The fifth area, again, we're talking about this revelation of the Father, that there is a Father, and all of the ramifications that can come under that heading. The Father will cleanse the earth, bring a new Jerusalem, and set his throne on this earth at the conclusion of the millennium. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. These are things that we read about in other passages of Scripture that prophets wanted to know about. These are things in one passage that say the angels would like to look into these things. We've been given an understanding of what's to come and where it goes and goes and goes eternally onward. And God the Father will eventually place his throne here on earth and will bring his children together with him and reside with him. The sixth area, Christ sets an example that we are to live in submission to the Father's will. A couple passages in John. John 14 to begin with, and we'll start in verse 10. Christ is talking, and at this particular point in verse 8, Philip says, Show us the Father. And Christ's response in verse 10, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does those works. In John 4 and verse 34, Christ said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. And then in John 6 and verse 38, John 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. We know from the model prayer that Christ gave the example and prayed, "Thy," in other words, Father, because he's speaking to the Father, "Father, your kingdom come and your will be done." He deferred to him and he set the example that we should follow, that we are to seek his will. The seventh area is our prayers are directed to God the Father. I found it interesting how many posts were out when I did a search, how many people were out there asking, who do I need to pray to? There was confusion and interest in learning about who to pray to. Christ was teaching the multitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 1 how to pray, and then in verse 6 he begins to give the model prayer. They would likely have not approached prayer in this way. So he is teaching them something new. Many of you know this passage quite well, Matthew 6. I'll start in verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in secret, is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. For your Father knows the things you have need of," jumping down to verse 8, "for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven." So he gives us the example of how to pray and who to pray to. Christ set the example in his own prayers. We get to look into a little window into a prayer that he was making directly to the Father in John 17, 1. I won't reference that one other than just to say the passage, and instructs us to pray to the Father. Again, this is something that was not practiced and known prior to Christ's instruction and his arrival. Another beautiful thing and encouragement that we get in Hebrews 4, and you can start turning there, we'll start in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, is that we are given permission to come boldly before the throne. We're given permission to go directly to the throne of God, directly to the Father, and to pray to him with Christ as our advocate sitting at his right hand. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we were, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have direct access because of Christ's sacrifice. What kind of value is that to you? How much do we appreciate that? Because this wasn't so prior to Christ's time. We think back to moments with the high priest, only with special, detailed preparations, and at specific times was he permitted to enter before the throne in the Holy of Holies. And his life was on the line if preparations weren't made correctly, if he entered incorrectly, if he behaved incorrectly. Let me just read to you from Leviticus. This is Leviticus 16, starting in verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come just at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud before, above the mercy seat.'" And then in verse 13, "And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." You know, Moses had the rare privilege when God was chastising Miriam and Aaron for opposing him. He said, look, I speak to Moses face to face. That wasn't so for the average ancient Israelite. Aaron was permitted, as we've already said, to enter at specific moments with specific preparations. And again, his life was on the line if he did that incorrectly. Everyone else was on the other side of the curtain. There was a wall that separated them, and they had to have an intermediary. What would the impact be on someone who lived prior to Christ to understand what we understand about that one piece and to use it daily? We're able to at any time go before the throne, any time of the day, any time of the night, go directly to God the Father. What a stunning and amazing piece of truth and opportunity that we've been given. And how much different is our life now, just on these few things that we've talked about so far, how much different is our life than those who lived prior to Christ? Let's keep going. I'm going to switch gears now. We were covering a number of points that had to do with the Father, his role, Christ's interaction with him, our interaction with him, things that come from the Father. Let's talk about Christ. Once Christ came, he revealed quite a bit about himself, and we have come to a more complete understanding about who he is. Christ asked his disciples who they thought he was. Implication there is not everyone knew. In fact, let's take a look at Matthew 16 and we'll break into that discussion. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Again, what a tremendous blessing to know this truth. Let's look at another point about Christ. He preexisted. He was the I Am. In other words, he was the God of the Old Testament. Let's take a look at a discussion where that's coming to bear in John 8, and we'll start in verse 51. In this particular passage, Christ is talking to the Pharisees, and they're trying to find fault with him, something they can use against him. So there are many discussions going on, but one of those discussions takes an interesting turn, starting in verse 51 of John 8. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And this is where, in their minds, he crosses a line. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You know, there's a number of interesting implications with just the understanding that Christ pre-existed as the God of the Old Testament. Because so many, in their understanding, try to pit a difficult, a harsh God of the Old Testament against the New Testament Savior. We know that he is one and the same. We understand that these two are the same. Our Creator, the one who talked with Adam and Eve and Cain, who talked to and prepared Noah, who spoke and ate with Abraham, who wrestled with Jacob, who was the burning bush in his discussions with Moses, was the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, walked in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, gave the law from Mount Sinai. This God being came as a human being and gave his life for his creation. For me, that just magnifies what he did for us and how unjust his treatment was when he walked on this earth and, as we read in John 8, was mocked and fault was sought in him by all who were around, who were supposed to be the religious leaders. Second aspect, he is resurrected. He is the first of many, and he is presently actively working. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Much information about resurrections here in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 12. First Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he was raised up, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, make sure I got that right, most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, small m, came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then think about this before we read the next two verses. So much of what we understand is needed to make sense of the next two verses. Verse 23. But each of us in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Our understanding of what's to come is a very special understanding, a very special hope, a much more complete one than some had prior to Christ. There are a number of examples, if you do the research, of indications that a resurrection was known of in the Old Testament. Job would have been an example of someone who knew about a resurrection. Let me just reference, I'll read one passage from Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's from Job 19, 25 through 27. Job 19, 25 through 27. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's resurrection is our proof that there are resurrections to come. And it is the first of many. And there are more resurrections. There is an opportunity for all of mankind, each at their appointed time and order. There is a plan. The holy days make sense when we understand the plan. Mr. Franks just wrote in his member letter this: I believe that the understanding of the holy days as steps in the plan of salvation is one of the greatest truths ever given to the church. The plan of God and the resurrections make sense together. The resurrections don't make sense if there's an immortal soul, and access to salvation only comes now. Let me read another passage to you. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. That's Romans 8 and verse 34. Romans 8 and verse 34. Christ is actively, presently at the right hand of God as our high priest, as the head of the church, our intercessor. He intervenes on our behalf against accusations made against us. He is our mediator, that when things are in conflict, he's there to go to battle for us, and he is our ultimate sacrifice. The next point, talking again about Christ and what he revealed to us and our greater understanding. We understand that he will return. There will be a millennium. There will be a kingdom of God and beyond into eternity. He came as a sacrificial lamb to begin with. Again, this was misunderstood by those in Palestine. They wanted to be rescued by a Messiah, but he didn't come as a Messiah, a delivering Messiah to begin with. He came as our Savior and our Redeemer. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, describes Christ when he returns. It's a very different description than his first arrival. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Fruitful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And then if we jump down to verse 16 on that same robe, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ comes back, he will restore everything the way that he and God the Father intended it to be from the beginning. Many of you know the passage from Acts 3, verse 18. Mr. Armstrong considered this a pivotal scripture in the Bible. Acts 3 and verse 18 through 21. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This plan for our salvation, this plan for his crucifixion and our redemption, has been there since before the world began and since the world began. Once he returns, we know that he will rule for 1,000 years. We know that from Revelation 20. I won't turn there, but you know this passage very well. And in verse 4 it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then if I jump down to verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Another very important understanding that we have and appreciate very deeply is that there is a church, and Jesus Christ is the head of that church. Colossians 1 and verse 18 would be a reference point that would support that. Let me mention a couple of points under this particular section, that he is the head of the church. As the head of the church, he personally spoke with Paul, and he opened a door to more than just a national or a racial group, not just to Israel. He gave Paul his commission to gather the Gentiles. Let's read about that in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time that you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, this was the state of the Gentiles, again, before Christ gave Paul this direction. So when we think about and we imagine what would it have been like to live prior, whether you were a Gentile, whether you were an ancient Israelite, it was a very different equation to what we live today. Let's continue in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God by one body through the stake or the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in his Spirit. Let's end with one more point about Christ and what he brought to us. What a tremendous blessing this is to know that Christ's sacrifice offers healing. You know, it's difficult to determine what the mindset would have been prior to his sacrifice and the approach to healing. Certainly, when he was on the scene and people began to hear about what he did, they saw an incredible opportunity to turn their circumstances around if they could simply gain an audience with him or even just touch his garment. And a little bit of research I did about ancient healing and their approach to the body and their understanding, this quote by Mr. Johnson just really comes to life. This was a foreign idea to try to look at the way the ancient Romans, the ancient Greeks, the way they looked at the body. They had no understanding of the organs and how they worked. I've spoken before about the 1800s was the first time we really acknowledged that there were germs and that washing hands would save lives. So much of these things were not known at that time, and people struggled to find ways to find relief from what they suffered with. And we see those stories and we read those stories about those who sought out Jesus Christ. Today, we can struggle between our timing and God's timing, but we can take our case before him every single day. He knows about our infirmities. He knows about what we need before we even go to talk to him. You probably know this passage quite well. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. And many of you know the passage from James 5 and verse 13. If we're sick and we need help, we simply just need to contact an elder and request anointing. And with our faith in putting things in God's hands and leaving it to his time, he tends to our needs. He tends to our cares. And we know from Isaiah 53 in verses 4 and 5 that it is by that terrible beating that by his stripes we are healed. What a tremendous additional gift he gave us going through that as part of his crucifixion so that we could be healed. And brethren, we all look forward to an ultimate healing. I'll turn to one last passage in Revelation 21 in one verse, in verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, as we begin the spring holiday season, and we renew our commitment to this way of life, and we once again remember and commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, consider the incredible blessings and the vastness of those blessings that came through Jesus Christ. What an honor it is to gather together as fellow heirs of God's family. We have a great deal to be thankful for.